Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. We've been working our way through it. Steve and I have just been talking about the election. We were recording this a couple of days after the election, and now we're finally going to get around to it, an interview here to continue working through his book. In part one of your book, you laid out the warrant for a systematic theology and how that looks in our day. Then you move from there to focus particularly on the doctrine of scripture, that our focus in theology is what God himself has revealed, what he has said. That brings us to scripture as God's word written. And then we move naturally to how do we understand and how do we interpret that word. And so you have this section of the book, and we've looked at the Bible as a story from creation to new creation. And now in chapter 14, you're working your way through what you are either famous or notorious for, and that is the idea of kingdom through covenant. We've worked through our way through part of that, and we'll pick that up now. We are coming now to the section where you deal with the old covenant, or the covenant made at Sinai. So first, describe the provisions of the old covenant just briefly and in overview, and get everyone on the same track here with that. What is the old covenant?
Yeah, so I mean, obviously the old covenant language comes in light of the new covenant. So it's not until you have later the prophets speaking about the new that we have the language of old. So it's what we often identify as the Mosaic covenant, because Moses is such a crucial mediator of that covenant. But it's really a covenant with Israel as a nation and so on. So what I try to do with the Mosaic covenant first is not to isolate it. And to say, okay, well, we can just look at, where do we find the old covenant, Mosaic covenant? Well, in Exodus, obviously Exodus, and then from there on, it's reaffirmed in Deuteronomy with the second generation as they go into the promised land, and then it continues all the way to the coming of Christ, who then brings to fulfillment that old covenant. But it's important to not isolate it. It has to be seen in light of its previous covenants, so that we could take it all the way back to Adam, creation, take it back to then Noah, Abraham, but particularly the Abrahamic covenant. It's quite impossible to understand the Mosaic or Israel's covenant apart from the promises to Abraham. And Paul makes that very clear, that the Abrahamic covenant precedes the Mosaic covenant, the Torah, the law. It is now being built on it. It comes 430 years later, and the promise to Abraham that he will have an offspring that will bring blessing to the world, that from him will come a mighty nation. I mean, the language in the Hebrew speaks of a political entity, goy, a nation, kingdom, not just a people, but that entity that will come from him, which now, of course, ultimately culminates in the seed, which is Christ, but it comes through this nation of Israel. That seed theme runs through this nation that is established, so that's why in Exodus 19:6, Israel is called that kingdom of priests, that holy nation, the same language that's applied to the promises to Abraham. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. From you will come this mighty nation. So Israel will be the means by which, in the plan of God, God brings his redemptive purposes to pass. And of course, that's the important role of Israel. They're chosen by God. They are his elect people. Deuteronomy 7:7. They were chosen by grace, sovereign grace. They weren't chosen because they were more moral or bigger or more beautiful than the other nations. No, by God's grace, as he chooses us by his unconditional election. He chooses them. He sets his love on them, but it's also tied to his setting his love upon Abraham. And through him, right, the blessing will come, the seed will come, and that's now mediated through the nation of Israel. And then that's the point of Israel. God enters into covenant relationship. He's keeping his promises to Abraham. They are then in slavery in Egypt. He takes them out of that slavery and takes them into the wilderness. And at Sinai, sometimes known as the Sinai covenant, right? God enters into covenant relationship. I am your God. You are my people. That Israel as a corporate people become this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, and all that language goes back to not only to Abraham, but also even priestly language. You can tie back to Adam, I think, in the garden. So Israel, I do think in scripture, becomes a kind of corporate Adam, right? They are given the law. They are given God's demands. There, and we'll see, you know, just in a moment, there's more than all of that that's given. But they function, right, under the demand of God. They show the human heart and its depravity, but they also, through them, the Savior comes. And through a lot of other aspects of this Mosaic covenant, it points forward to then the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? So this is, you know, how we, I think, should understand this Mosaic old covenant, its place in redemptive history, how it's functioning to build off of the Abrahamic and ultimately back to Adam, to lead us to the new covenant. And then we have to then look at the various aspects of this old covenant. It's not just commands. It's more than that. It involves a sacrificial system. It involves the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. It involves all kinds of typological structures that in the plan of God, God is revealing. He is prophetically anticipating more to come, that Israel is, and the old covenant is presented in scripture as a means to a larger end. It's not an end in itself. It's viewed as later as temporary, right? It's not something that is final, permanent. It's part of God's plan. It's the unfolding of these covenants, the progression of these covenants that ultimately anticipates the coming of Christ and the new covenant. So we'll just leave it there in terms of sort of setting that old covenant in terms of its biblical context, its storyline context, its redemptive historical context. Then we have to drill down into different aspects of this covenant and then different understandings that people have of it.
All right, before we move on, just briefly summarize from a big picture overview the provisions of the covenant, and then explain what you deal with, the temporary nature of the old covenant.
Yeah, so I think with the provisions of it, I mean, God has made promises to make Israel his people. They are to obey him just as, you know, all creatures are to obey. But now there are specific commands that are given. We speak of that not only in terms of the moral demands that are written on the heart, that's true of all people, but we also have the positive commands that are given that are to show their love and obedience, to show their faithfulness to the Lord. You think of positive commands that aren't what we call moral universal commands. They aren't to eat pork. They're not to sow two seeds in their field, right? All of that is to be followed. Yet those aren't something that's universal. We know that because eventually those are overturned. Universal moral commands are that are true for all people, all places, all times. So God makes demands upon them and provides for them, and through them, then he provides his presence. He gives them the promise of a land and protection in that land. That land then becomes a holy space where then God dwells. It becomes almost a temple sanctuary. But even in the midst of that land, there is the creation of the temple, eventually under Solomon. And so on, where God dwells with his people, that he protects them. They have a holy space so that they then are preserved so that through them Messiah comes. I mean, those are all aspects. Are you thinking, what else are you thinking of in terms of other provisions, in terms of the demand of that?
Yeah, there's just the overview of the general areas of provision for it. I think you've done that. But now the next question that comes from that, and we'll probably chase this a little bit further in the later questions, but explain the temporary nature of the old covenant. Why is that? Well, why don't we push that a little bit further? What was the purpose of the old covenant? In what ways did it advance the promise of Genesis 3:15? Let's make it more complicated. How is it related to the other covenants? I got another one to follow up after that.
Well, so I mean, when you think of the purpose of it and the temporary nature of it, I mean, you're not only looking at this in terms of its Old Testament context, but also now putting it together canonically, and particularly as it comes to fulfillment in the New Covenant. But the purpose of it is, I think, probably multiple purposes, not just sort of one purpose alone. So at its heart, I think the main purpose of it is that it becomes the means by which Christ now comes. I mean, I think that's the ultimate purpose of it. So Israel are the continuation of the seed of Abraham. They are that mighty nation. Through them, Christ will now come, right? So that's, and then I think in that overall purpose, there's all kinds of features of that old covenant that now become prophetic and anticipate the one to come, right? So we'll come back to some of those areas, but there's a real prophetic sense to the old covenant. It's revealing, it's anticipating, it's showing human need, it's showing what God must do in order to remedy the problem of sin that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Now, another crucial purpose of this, and the Apostle Paul picks this up in Galatians 3, is that the law is given, the covenant is given. And I think we need to view the Mosaic covenant. We often speak of it as the law, which is perfectly fine, and that's it's referred to that. But I think we should always add to that law slash, hyphen covenant. It's a law covenant, right? It involves more features than just simply when we think of law, we think just purely almost in terms of the Ten Commandments or moral demand. But when we think of the covenant, it is given in its demands. So certainly it's moral demand, that's true for all people, but also the specificity of that as it's worked for out for Israel to test them, to show them whether, they will really obey God. So this is where, just as God's command is given to Adam of whether he will obey in the garden, so Israel functions as this kind of corporate Adam, where the law is introduced, the covenant is introduced, which makes demands. The law of God is good and righteous, yet the human heart, right? So at the heart of the Mosaic covenant, it's one huge object lesson that the human heart is totally depraved, that the entrance of God's demands brings covetousness and sin, and it increases ultimately the reality of sin, is that you begin to see, in light of God's demands and their rejection of those commands, in terms of generally speaking, obviously there were true Old Testament saints as well that God did a work of grace in, but their rejection of that shows them what it showed with Adam. Their human heart is depraved, that one needs a circumcision of heart. I mean, so one of the main purposes is to increase sin, to reveal sin to be sin, to show it for all of its hideous nature. And the Apostle Paul picks that up. The law is introduced, right, to lead us to Christ, right? But it's also revealing the human heart and the desperate nature of that heart. Now, built within that old covenant, you could say, well, God has also remedied he provides solutions to the problem of sin, right? So you think of the whole Levitical system, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, so that as they sin, there's a remedy to it. But maybe we'll discuss even further that that very remedy is also revealing that that is not enough, right? And this gets picked up, I think, in the Old Covenant itself, what Moses will say, and also the prophets will clearly say this as well. God gives you these sacrifices, but what he wants from you is transformed hearts, right? And that old covenant in and of itself, right? If that old covenant was all that you had, it could not bring circumcision of heart. It could not bring even the complete forgiveness of sin. Now, that may sound strange because it has this whole sacrificial system, but the sacrificial system in and of itself was showing you in its repetitive nature, in showing you in terms of its animal sacrifices that could not stand as proper substitutes for us, that there had to be a perfect obedience. There had to be a payment of sin that no animal could render, no human renders. And so in that sense, the old covenant, by its very nature, was never intended to bring ultimate salvation. It was never intended to bring the full payment of sin. It was never
But
intended to bring
in that sense,
circumcision
it's
of heart.
related. in that sense, it's related to what you call the central purpose, and that is to bring us to Christ, because with the priestly functions and the sacrifices and all of this, we are provided with the structures, the categories in which we can understand Christ and his work.
That's and exactly in that right.
sense, got it.
Yeah, that's why I say, I mean, so many times, you know, this is generally speaking, of course, but so many times people view the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, as simply almost the Decalogue, and that's it. Right.
Yeah.
And all, but they forget that this is what I like to say. It's a package deal. And of course this gets into, you know, discussion of Reformed theology and its tripartite division of the covenant, and all of that's fine. I mean, no one disputes that, you know, we can talk about ceremonial and moral and civil and that's fine. We can divide it up into a number of ways. And that's been a very helpful way to do it. But what's most important to see is that it's an entire unit. It's an entire covenant that is given to Israel in God's plan to, reveal that plan, to let that plan go forward. And in a whole host of way, it's making demand and showing human sin. It's making some kind of provision, but even in that provision, it's pointing to something greater. It's showing that they need a further circumcision of heart. And of course, this is what the prophets will pick up very, very clearly. If you didn't get that from Exodus to Deuteronomy, where Moses makes it very clear, you're certainly going to get it in the prophets that something more is needed. And this is how, so the covenant is God's gracious provision. I do think that we should view the law covenant as given by grace to a fallen people. Yet it is never intended to be the ultimate. And I think if you read Deuteronomy correctly, Moses is looking beyond to a future covenant where there'll be a circumcision of heart, the future work of God that will bring the full forgiveness of sins. And in these, the old covenant itself couldn't even make provision for high-handed sins. There were certain sins that it did not even propitiate and did not even cover. So all of that is telling you, and this is what the author of Hebrews picks up, is that the Jew who read this covenant as that which is eternal, right? And there is language that speaks that way, but taking it as an end in itself, and that's all we need is this, doesn't understand fundamentally that covenant. It was given for multiple purposes. It was given to govern the nation of Israel. It was given to reveal sin, to point forward to Christ, but it was always leading to the new covenant, right? That's why we say in Scripture, you can speak of everything post Genesis 3 as the covenant of grace, which is typical of Reformed theology. And in one sense, we speak of that glorious plan of God that is worked out in human history in terms of redemption. You can call it that covenant. But these covenants are ultimately leading to the new covenant that is anticipating it in many ways. So I think Romans 3:21 is really, really helpful here. So Paul speaks about the righteousness of God is not revealed, or it's apart from the law. And I think Paul's referring to law there in Romans 3:21 as law covenant. He's not just saying apart from the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the entire law covenant. It comes apart from that. The law covenant could not bring God's righteousness to us. But he then turns around and says the very law and the prophets pointed forward to it, right? It revealed it, it anticipated it. And this is where we have to see the Mosaic covenant in all of its depth and everything else, and it's very, very important. And we have to then think of its application to us today and so on, as that which is revelatory, right? It's governing, it's legislating, it's providing, it's doing a whole host of things, but it's also revealing. And it's that prophetic nature. And I got that from Don Carson years ago, where he would speak of, I mean, your work on Matthew 5, right? In terms of, you know, the law and the prophets, ultimately they're revelatory, or Matthew 11, where the law and the prophets prophesy, right? Well, you don't normally think of law, and if you think of it solely in terms of just moral demand, as prophesying. But if you think of the entire covenant package, it's prophetic, it's revelatory, it's teaching. And over time, the nation of Israel should have dawned on them, we need something more, that this covenant itself is pointing to something greater.
To pick up on that a little bit more, twofold question. One, In what ways does the old Mosaic covenant advance the promise of Genesis 3:15? And then also explain Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3 that it's important to read your Bible consecutively and notice that the Mosaic covenant was after the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, so I think it advances the promise so that by the time we get to Abraham, we know that the promised seed will come through Isaac, right? And then, of course, eventually with Isaac, it even in the patriarchs, it gets narrowed through Jacob, which becomes then Israel. But then as you work through, well, Jacob is Israel's got 12 tribes, but it's even given more specificity in terms of Judah, right? And eventually that moves to the Davidic covenant. So it's advancing the promise that through this nation, right, God is bringing restoration, that this kingdom of priests, this holy nation will, through them, the seed will come, and more specificity is given to that. And it also, I think, advances the promise in its typological structures that we have revelation that is saying this is how God's going to do it. Now, of course, hindsight is always great here, but you know, as God brings about an exodus, that becomes a pattern of God's work in the future. So it's advancing, he'll do another exodus, and of course the prophets will pick that up. Even in Exodus 15, the future verbs are used as a kind of Moses looking at this Exodus is not a one-off, right? He's going to provide Levitical priests who will function as priests within the larger priesthood of Israel. So Israel is a kingdom of priests, but they need priests, right? That's part of how the promise is being revealed. It's not just in terms of, okay, there's coming one from Judah. This is what he is like, but he will be a priestly figure. He will bring the full forgiveness of sins. He will bring an end to the sacrificial system. I mean, and eventually you need the prophets to do that. But that's how the promise in all kinds of dimensions gets unfolded. So not just merely in terms of it'll come through Judah, it's a very specific line, but also it will be a greater priest, a greater king, a greater prophet, a prophet like Moses. So you have all of those prophetic features, even tied to Moses himself, a Moses-like figure, Deuteronomy 18. That's how the promise is is advanced type of thing. And then in terms of, you know, Galatians, you know, in terms of the sequencing, reading the Bible sequentially, it's crucial that we see that, I mean, this is Paul's argument, the Mosaic covenant is built off of that which precedes it. It's not just, again, taken sort of atemporally. It's that which is continuing the promise, that through them the promise then is ultimately reaching its fulfillment in Christ. But you have that because you read the old covenant after the promise to Abraham. You read the Abrahamic covenant building on the promise that ultimately goes back to Genesis 3:15. We have to sequence the Bible so that the old covenant then is viewed as a movement towards the new covenant. It's not viewed again as the final covenant. It's a covenant in means to that final covenant that ultimately comes. But you only get that. I remember Don Carson saying many, many years ago, like the Jewish reading of the old covenant was that it was eternal, right? That was all that you needed, right? And the Judaizers sort of picked that up as well, is that, yes, Christ is that to which the old covenant points, but you've got to come under it and obey all features of it, not realizing that in the plan of God, it's building off of the Abrahamic, it's continuing the promise, yet it's moving towards the new covenant, so that when that new covenant comes, those previous covenants that anticipate it are now brought to their end. So just as I would say the Abrahamic covenant, as it is fulfilled in the new covenant, there is no Abrahamic covenant outside of now what is fulfilled in the new covenant. There is no Mosaic old covenant that's now functioning outside of that which has been brought to its fulfillment in the new covenant. And that's true of the Davidic covenant as well. So that all these covenants reach their yes and amen in Christ. And that's why the new covenant is that to which they're all pointing.
Very good. Explain what is meant when we say that the Christian is no longer under the old covenant as a covenant.
Right. Yeah. So, well, Paul's, we'll say, under the law, but we're under grace. I mean, I think that's redemptive historical categories. So I think it's best to say when we're not under the law, you're picking up correctly. I think we're not under the law covenant as a covenant. So that covenant is given in God's plan to the nation of Israel for specific purpose that now that Christ has come, that covenant as a covenant is no longer in force. We are now under the new covenant, right? So it's part of the old era that in the plan of God is leading us to Christ. So as a covenant, it is brought to fulfillment. It is temporary. It has reached its terminus, its end, its goal, its very purpose. And I would say that's true of all of the covenants. Noahic, of course, has that emphasis until the end of the age, but all of the Davidic covenant, there's no Davidic covenant that's now sort of is separate from the new covenant. It's reached its terminus in the new covenant. So in that sense, this is how these covenants unfold in that fashion, so that we're not under that law covenant as a covenant. Yeah, that's not to say though that as Paul makes very clear in 2 Timothy 3 and many other places, that the Old Testament, as the entire scripture, is for our instruction, right? All of the whole canon is for our instruction. But we then, and that's not to say that there's many features of the Old Covenant that are instructive, that reflect God's eternal moral demands on us, that are instructive for how we should think of, how God organized things to Israel, and maybe that gives us some wisdom and instruction for us today. We have to work through all those areas, but I can't go to the Old Covenant and say, I will just take Exodus through Deuteronomy, apply it to my life as if I live as a Jew many, many, many years ago, right? No, that covenant as a covenant cannot be directly applied to us. It is applied to us in and through what it points to, in and through its fulfillment in Christ. So it does apply to us, but as it has reached its fulfillment in Christ. And then we have to look at all the various ways that we would then apply, learn from it, use it as scripture for our instruction, for righteousness and discipline and knowledge and so on.
We could probably have a separate interview on this question, but we've introduced now a question that is perennially of interest, and it gets up into some nitty-gritty, and that is, okay, if we're not under the old covenant, how do we determine which of those commands do apply for us? And then part of the question that's going to come up with this very quickly is what you've already alluded to earlier, and that is the typical Reformed understanding of the tripart division of the law. In what sense is that a good thing for us to recognize? And in what sense might it be problematic? And how do we work through those things? And what are some areas in which an understanding of this matters?
Yeah, no, I mean, these are huge issues that the churches wrestle with. So my rule of thumb would be this, is that all of Scripture is for us, right? So that there's nothing from Genesis to Revelation that is not for our instruction. Yet, as we apply that, we then have to make sure we're doing taking seriously the Bible's own internal structures and revelations, so that I can't just go to the Old Covenant and say, I'm under it. I'm not under it. I'm under the new covenant. I live in this place in redemptive history that has been brought to fulfillment. Yet it is scripture. So then we have to say, I think, how do we apply it? People have done different approaches. Some people say, well, unless it's specifically abrogated in the new, so circumcision is abrogated, 1 Corinthians 7, and other places, everything from the Old Testament continues. That's a pretty typical Reformed understanding. Or you have some will say, unless it's specifically taught in the new, then nothing comes over, right? So, I mean, you have sort of both of those ways of trying to determine what comes over and what doesn't from the Old Testament. I think that it's a combination of sort of both. You need the entire canon. So we first start with the idea that we're under the new covenant and all of its demands, yet we follow all that Scripture says, and we have to see how it's brought to fulfillment in Christ. So we have to then start walking through all the individual aspects of it. Now, a handy way that Reformed theology has done this, and it's been a very helpful device in terms of the threefold division. Well, there are certain things that were given to the nation of Israel that don't come over to the church directly. And of course, within Reformed theology, you have some problems there because they often view, because of the covenant of grace, Israel and the church as basically the same kind of institution, except they're just at different points under the covenant of grace. So that's why theonomy, in terms of some of the old theonomy, the Reconstructionist theonomy of its civil demands, is sort of a thorn in Reformed theology. They don't like to admit this, but you know, in terms of, well, the civil demands come over to the nation or the church or something like this, I would have to say, no, there is a, we have to then think covenantally, the church is not exactly the same as Israel. The Israel is ultimately fulfilled in Christ to the church. And so we have to be careful that we as the church are not functioning as Israel as was in the land as a geopolitical power and so on. So those civil things are not brought over to us. That's helpful. Obviously, the whole ceremonial system is brought and fulfilled. The moral demands, usually in terms of the Ten Commandments, then are seen as that which is reflecting natural moral law from creation. The problem with that is it works for the most part. Because whether you are in Genesis or under the New Covenant, or whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you know, adultery is always wrong. Murder is always wrong in terms of the wanton taking of human life. Covetousness is always wrong. Idolatry is always wrong. Naming, you know, blaspheming God's name is always wrong. But of course, the issues of Sabbath are there in terms of the fourth commandment. Does that continue? And I would say, the rule of thumb is we have to look at the old covenant through the new, right? So that threefold division may be helpful, but it doesn't really work well when it comes to the Sabbath because we don't see this kind of Sabbath transference across the entire canon. So what we have to do then is see how the entire old covenant is brought to fulfillment in Christ. And there are certain things that continue, such as the moral demand that runs through all of history. And there's other things that do not continue. And so we need sort of a back and forth, right? We are under the new covenant, not the old. We see how that old covenant was prophetic in leading us to Christ. We see why, and then we have to think through why God gave certain instructions to the nation of Israel, but we're not the nation of Israel per se living under that old covenant as a geopolitical power. That has now changed, right? And then we then have to look at some of the specifics of it. So I do think that for many of us, in whether progressive covenantalism or those who identify with often Baptist theology, New Covenant theology, and so on, we often don't take, I think, seriously enough the Old Testament as scripture for its instruction for us, right? So we do have to make sure that we don't just take the nation of Israel and take it over to the United States of America or take it into any nation. That can be a reformed tendency. We have to make sure that we make, you know, covenantal distinctions. But we also then have to say God was instructing Israel to teach them how to live rightly and wisely and so on, right? He's protecting property. He's protecting people from being in perpetual debt. So the Day of Jubilee ultimately points to Christ, Luke chapter 4, but it also keeps people out of perpetual debt. And so there's wisdom there. It's telling you something of God's heart, what he values. And so as we think then of its application to how we govern ourselves in the church, but even in a larger society, that, you know, many of our bankruptcy laws, I think, reflect something of the idea that we don't want people in perpetual debt and so on. So there's wisdom there. So there can be more taken from the Old Testament, but it has to be funneled through its fulfillment in the new covenant. So we need a whole Bible. We need to look at the covenant as a covenant under the Old Testament. We're no longer under it, but in a whole host of ways, it reaches fulfillment in Christ. What was God teaching us as scripture under all these eras of the Old Testament? How does it teach us, instruct us, and so on? And that then becomes the application. So I would say the, you know, under the new covenant, the law of Christ that we're under is we're under all of scripture in and through its fulfillment in Christ.
I think the way you've said it is right, that the threefold division of the law is understood typically in Reformed theology is a helpful handle. to understand the basic content and provisions of the Old Covenant. But using it as a hermeneutical key is another matter. When Paul says we're no longer under the law, when he says the Old Covenant has become obsolete, he's speaking of that which was written and engraven in stones. He's not just talking about one or two aspects of the Old Covenant. He's talking about the covenant itself in its entirety.
Yeah, the entire covenant. I mean, Hebrews 7 makes this very clear. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12, you know, as the author is making, you know, the classic wonderful argument of Christ's high priestly work as a Melchizedekian priest. He argues that the Levitical priest was bound up with the Old Covenant, with the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood, so goes the entire covenant, right?
Yeah.
And you have to see those things, and that's what I think Reformed theology has been very weak on seeing. And this is why in its ranks, you'll get people who, you know, just absolutely detest the theonomists, and theonomy has varied over the years from its old version of it under Rushdoony and Bonson and so on versus Doug Wilson. But, you know, you talk to some covenant theologians about Doug Wilson, I mean, they'd go ballistic. It's sort of like talking to Russ Moore about Donald Trump or something. Maybe, you know, these guys go ballistic, but they don't seem to realize that, you know, the federal vision and all these things are all sort of just the outworking of Reformed covenant theology. And this is where you move from Israel to nation, right? I mean, and then so certain versions of Christian nationalism are simply the outworking of 16th century Reformed theology, and then people complain about it and say, oh, wait a second here, we can't have that. Well, the problem is the failure to understand how these covenants operate. So think of, I'd like to say with the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, for instance, it's interesting there where even the preamble to it. So what I would say is here is we are not directly under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. So I cannot just go to the Old Covenant without properly seeing how that is fulfilled in Christ. I can't directly apply that to me, yet I do apply it to me in and through Christ. So you think of the preamble to the Decalogue, you know, I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Well, obviously it's referring to a very historic context, isn't it? I've never been to, I flew over Egypt when I went to Ethiopia last January, but I've never been in Egypt. I've never been taken out of Egypt. That's referring to the deliverance of Israel at that period of time. And so you have, what was the deliverance there? It was the Exodus. But that Exodus, right, happened not only in history, but it becomes a typological pattern of a greater redemption to come, a redemption from sin. So I always sort of chuckle with my Reformed brothers and sisters, where they'll say, well, Israel's a redeemed nation, right? They're taken out of bondage. Yeah, but the redemption they had was ultimately physical. Yes, there were some that had spiritual, but they weren't all regenerate like you have under the New Covenant. I mean, come on now. The redemption that the New Testament is talking about, which is the anti-typical fulfillment of that Exodus, is far greater in the sense of it takes us out of sin and it gives us new hearts and so on. So when I read the Exodus account, I see what it is for Israel, but I also say that's also typological of a greater redemption to come. So how much more so do I say under the New Covenant, God has taken us out of sin. He's redeemed us, not out of Egypt, but he's redeemed us of sin. How much more so do I have no other gods before me? How much more so do I not take the Lord's name in vain? How much more so do I obey the Sabbath command? Now, of course, that's the big issue here. And I would say obedience to the Sabbath command is finding my salvation and rest in Christ. That's what it ultimately points forward to. So I do obey the old covenant. I obey scripture, but in light of that to which it points.
Well, I think I would love to continue this further, but I think we've gone longer than we should already. But this has been wonderful, wonderfully helpful. Thank you, Steve. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellham about a systematic theology. We're working our way through chapter 14. We'll pick it up a little bit more next time. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, no problem. Thanks.